he asked him, "Which commandment is the first, the greatest of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' Then the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and beside him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one dared to ask him any question." Then jumping down to the 38th verse, "As Jesus taught, he said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for the sake of appearance they say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' Then he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came, and she put in 2 small copper coins, which are worth about a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, 'Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So it's been quite a week. 2 African-American persons were killed at a Kroger's store because they were African-American. And pipe bombs have been sent to Democrats because they were members of that particular political party. And just yesterday, 11 people worshiping at a synagogue were killed in worship just because they were Jews. Let us pray. Almighty God, the rock to whom we cling, and the one who in the midst of it all calls our hearts to sing, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts might be found acceptable in your sight. Amen. I hadn't quite expected this week's news to grab me in quite that way. My husband and Susan, with whom I work, can tell you that I have what in African American churches is called the gift of tears, and it's a somewhat embarrassing gift to have, but it is a gift nonetheless. It is a gift because no matter what happens in this world, no matter the extent to which it seems that hate might have taken over, you and I are an alternative community. You and I are a community called to love. We are called to follow the Prince of Peace, the one who gave himself out of love for us and love for everyone. Isn't that an amazing God whom we follow? Isn't Jesus Christ an amazing Savior whom we follow? And isn't the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ himself, an amazing gift whose will we seek to discern and to live every day? In a society where hate grabs the headlines, and it does, that's what grabs the headlines, you and I aim to be a community of love. In a world where anxiety and anger fill far too many hearts and minds, you and I aim to be a community that both trusts in God and values every human being. In a culture that says your value is determined by what you have, power, money, or stuff, you and I aim to be part of the community that says, I like you just the way you are. Won't you be my neighbor? And we value everyone, just like Mr. Rogers. If my voice were 100% dependable, I'd sing that. You and I aim to be a distinctive people, showing and sharing God's love in Jesus Christ. And remember, in order to show and share God's love, Jesus went to the cross. You and I are rarely called upon to give of ourselves to that extent, but we are called to give of ourselves. Now, let's dive into today's scripture together. This is a friendly scribe. We meet a friendly scribe, and ordinarily, when Jesus talks about scribes, they're not the friendly kind. In fact, in just a minute, as we move through this scripture together, we're going to meet some who are not so friendly. But this man, it says, he was listening in to a dispute, and Jesus was contending with people who were out to get him. This is the week before Jesus dies, actually. And the scribe realized that Jesus was answering, it says, beautifully. He realized how beautifully Jesus answered, and so he came over and he said to him, tell me, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said these now familiar words, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second commandment is like it. You must love your neighbor as yourself. And so the friendly scribe says, you're right, teacher. Scribes really knew something about the law. And so when he says, you're right, to Jesus, who was not well-schooled in the formal sense, that's quite a compliment. And Jesus says to him, you, my friend, you are close to the kingdom of God. No matter what our condition, if we believe that God's love is given to the world in Jesus Christ, and that we are to be people of love, and that we are to love God with everything we have and everything we are, and we are to love our neighbors, then we too are close to the kingdom of God. Now, do you grasp how much God loves you? You know, there are two places in Scripture that prove to us how much God loves us. First is in the creation. In the creation, it says, God made every single person in the image of God. Do you believe it? Old and young, rich and poor, male and female, no matter what your race, no matter what your language, dare I say, no matter your sexual orientation, no matter where you come from, you are made in the image of God, and God loves you. The second place where the love of God for you and me is proven is in the cross. It doesn't say Jesus died just for the Presbyterians. It doesn't say Jesus died just for one political party or another. Jesus died equally for all of us and proved God's love for us. This is amazing. This is good news. This is a message we have not heard in the news this week. So now here's your first piece of homework. Tomorrow morning, as you're brushing your teeth, I want you to look in the mirror, because most of us brush our teeth in front of the mirror, and say to yourself three times, God loves you. Look in the mirror and say to yourself three times, God loves you. For some of us, that will be uncomfortable. For some of us, that'll be like, hooray! And for some of us, that'll be like, well, of course. But no matter how you react to that message, this is a foundational message from the scripture. God loves you. So that's your first piece of homework. Now, this scribe knew that God loved him, and he, along with Jesus, affirmed that our response to God's love should be to love God back. You tell me. Somebody feel free to call this out. Does the Bible talk more about us loving God, or does the Bible talk more about God loving us? Tom? God loving us. The Bible talks a ton about God loving us. There are only a couple of places where it says we are to love God in return, but that is the natural response. When we are loved, we tend to love back, and we are to love God with everything we have and everything we are. Very cool. And as we respond to God's love, we are to love our neighbors because God loves them. So now, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? If you're familiar with the Gospels, you are probably remembering that Jesus told a story about who our neighbors are. And it's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. Good Samaritan. It is hard for you and me to realize the powerful impact of those two words put together for Jesus's hearers. Because the words good and Samaritan, as far as faithful Jewish people were concerned, did not go together. There were no good Samaritans. It's kind of like that awful, awful statement from the 19th century about the only good Indian is a dead Indian. Terrible. Absolutely terrible. And that's what faithful Jewish people would have thought about Samaritans. So Jesus tells the parable of the good Samaritan. It's like saying to a neo-Nazi, the good Jewish person. It's like saying to a member of the KKK, the good African American. It's like saying to someone who despises homosexuals, to the two men who killed Matthew Shepard, the good gay man or lesbian. In people's hearts and minds, listening to Jesus at that time, the words good and Samaritan did not belong together. And Jesus is making a profound point that God loves everyone. Every single person is in the image of God and beloved. That doesn't mean we aren't sinners. Every one of us is. That doesn't mean we could ever claim to be perfect, because we're not. And yet we are loved. And so our response to God, as this scribe and Jesus affirm, is to love God back. I don't know if you've ever seen a little child running to his or her mommy or daddy, and they throw their arms around their parent and just give them a big hug. Because they are loved, they love back with abandon. And that's how you and I are called to love God and our neighbors. Now, if we love our neighbors as ourselves, isn't that an antidote to hate? It is. It is. It is an antidote to hate. And you and I need to go through life spreading the circles of goodness and love in such a way that it eventually overcomes that which is hate-filled and hateful. So Jesus, seeing that the scribe answered this thoughtfully, said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now, what brings us even closer to the kingdom of God, you and I? Living God's love, living our faith, living in a way that shows the world around us, whatever our circles of influence, that there is a better way than the world around us gives us. And so, it's as if you and I are like burning logs. There's a woman named Kenda Creasy Dean, and she wrote a book about youth ministry, and close to the beginning of the book, she said her Appalachian grandmother once put a log on the fire in the fireplace and said to her, "This log has spent its life absorbing sunshine, and now it's giving it all back." You and I, as Christians, can be like that log. We have spent our lives absorbing God's love, and now we can give it back. Very cool. So then Jesus shares about two kinds of very religious people. He first talks about the scribes, and they are all about, "Look at me, look at me, look at me." Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. I had a colleague once. Now, you know, we Presbyterians, we do not have bishops. We are all ordinary sinners. And so even folks who serve with presbyteries are just ordinary people trying to help, trying to help. Bishops, on the other hand, are allowed to wear purple clergy shirts. Did you know that? Purple. Only bishops are supposed to wear purple. And I had a Presbyterian colleague who will remain nameless to protect the guilty, who knew that it wasn't appropriate to wear a purple clergy shirt, so this individual wore a plum-colored clergy shirt. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Who loved to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They were very religious people, these scribes. Very religious, much like pastors and elders. Highly religious, and yet, what did they do? They devoured widows' houses. You see, to be a widow in that day and age was a terrible thing because you had no source of income without your father or a husband or a grown son. You had no source of income. And how can you maintain a house with no income? And so widows often were in the position of losing their homes, and sometimes these very religious scribes and other authorities would end up taking their property to pay a debt. They will receive the greater condemnation. If you and I, as religious people, make it all about being right and look at me, but do not treat other people with the love that God has for them, we too will receive the greater condemnation. Now, I have two willing volunteers who are going to help me display the final part of this scripture. It says, after saying this to his disciples, Jesus then went to the temple, and he sat down opposite the treasury. At the treasury, there are 13 large brass trumpets, metal trumpets, and at the bottom of them are boxes for collecting people's gifts. And so, it says, the crowd was putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. Keep on there, Mr. Wealthy Man. There you go. Now, to hear that in these brass trumpets, it was as if saying, look at me, what a great giver I am. I knew he would do this well. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. I looked this up on the web. These days it's worth a 16th of a penny. Did you hear that? Not really. A very quiet gift, a very private gift, but giving what she had. And Jesus said, all of those wealthy people have contributed out of their abundance. They contributed what they did not need. They did something good. He's not complaining about them. And then he says, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on, which is pretty humbling. Pretty humbling. Now, God is the ultimate protector of widows and orphans and all those who are vulnerable. And so what she was doing was a supreme act of gratitude to God by giving through her worshiping community. There was no fanfare. She did it privately. She would have made a great Presbyterian. There was no fanfare. She did it privately when it came to what she was hoping to give. And she gave it at great cost to herself, out of gratitude. Out of gratitude. We each have the capacity to give something back to the world as a response to God's love. We call our response to God's love gratitude, whether we are helping out with the lunch following worship today, or whether we're going on a mission trip, or whether we're sharing the faith with a friend at work or at school, or whether we are responding to the letter that those of you who are members received from Lonnie Griffith this past week. All of us are called to give back the love that God has given to us. So I will ask you, as part B of your homework this week, to focus on Lonnie's letter. Think about what it asks of us. In our household, my husband Bill and I were talking about it yesterday, prayerfully considering what could we give to show and share God's love through the life and ministry of this congregation. You and I give as individuals or as households, but when we work together as part of Christ's church, we are a witness to something much greater than ourselves. We aim to be a community of love. We aim to trust in God and value every human being. We aim to be the community that says, I like you just the way you are. Won't you be my neighbor? When we partner with others as part of a church, we really do become part of something much better and bigger than we are as individuals. So I'm about to share little bits and pieces with you as a wrap-up for this sermon. I could have just as easily read you the description of what Presbyterian Disaster Assistance did last year. This is from a newspaper commentator who says why 2017 was the best year in human history. We all know that the world is going to a very warm place in a basket. Given the rising risk of nuclear war with North Korea, the paralysis in Congress, warfare in Yemen and Syria, atrocities in Myanmar, you might think 2017 was the worst year ever, but you'd be wrong. In fact, 2017 was probably the very best year in the long history of humanity. A smaller share of the world's people were hungry, impoverished, or illiterate than at any time before. Every day, the number of people around the world living in extreme poverty, that's less than $2 a day, goes down by 217,000. As followers of Jesus Christ, when we give our gifts and those gifts are spread around the world in ministry, we help with that. Every day, 325,000 more people gain access to electricity. When we give our gifts through a church, we are part of helping people do that. 300,000 more gain access to clean drinking water. When we give our gifts as part of a congregation, and some of those gifts get put together with gifts from other congregations, and they go out into the world in ministry and mission, we are part of that. And so here we are, you and I. It's been quite a week. Not in every way a good one. But may this week be a clarion call to you and me to live the love that we have been given by Jesus himself. And now let us pray. I am no longer my own, O Lord, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt, rank me with whom thou wilt, put me to doing, put me to suffering, let me be employed by thee or laid aside by thee, exalted for thee or brought low by thee, let me be full, let me be empty, let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine, and I am thine. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, may it be ratified in heaven. Amen. Now, is Lisa here? Lisa is going to be doing some faith sharing for us.
By saying I'm scared to death. I have no problem giving lectures to our employees at the bank or speaking statistics in front of the board of directors, but speaking from my heart makes me nervous. So I've asked God to help me, and please bear with me. I was asked to share a little bit about my faith. So I want to tell you about an awesome God. A lot of my story revolves around our son Matthew and his illness. Matt was born in February of 1990, a seemingly very healthy 9-pound baby boy. First time my mother looked at him, she said, "God love him, his nostrils are shaped like hearts." I think that was a sign. When I took Matt to his first well baby checkup, I remember sharing with Dr. Brahmacolam that I had had a brother who passed away from a very rare immune deficiency when he was 4 years old. It was called Wiskott-Aldrich syndrome. Dr. B acknowledged that he had read about it in medical school, and he actually even went to his library and got out of one of his medical textbooks and showed me the paragraph about Wiskott-Aldrich syndrome. He acknowledged how rare it was. In fact, it was like the chances are one in a million that someone will get Wiskott-Aldrich syndrome. We were aware of it, but because of his rarity, we never even dreamt about not having children. So as the weeks went by, Matthew started to develop the symptoms of Wiskott-Aldrich syndrome. He had recurrent ear infections, severe eczema, bloody stools, and then when he developed a low platelet count, which is a real characteristic of the disease and one of the most deadly symptoms, Dr. B decided to refer us to a geneticist at Hershey. That geneticist confirmed the awful diagnosis. And he also referred us to Dr. Blaze at the National Institutes of Health. Dr. Blaze was my brother's doctor in the 1960s. Dr. Blaze explained to us that the treatment of choice for Wiskott-Aldrich syndrome was a bone marrow transplant from a perfectly matched sibling. But unfortunately, Lindsay wasn't a match, so we had to resort to Plan B. Plan B was to have Matt's spleen removed, and hopefully that would help control his platelet count, which it did for some time. A normal platelet count for you and me is 300,000 to 400,000 platelets. Matt's count was 11,000. So it was very dangerous. In fact, that's what claimed the life of my brother. He died of a stroke at age 4 because of a bleed. So after Matt's splenectomy, he thrived for a few months, but by the time he was 1, the disease started impacting him more severely. He was immunocompromised, and he developed a lot of autoimmune symptoms. We continued to treat him at the National Institutes of Health and began a biweekly trip to NIH for immune therapy. He had infusions that lasted several hours every other week. This progressed for another year, and by the time Matt was 2, it just wasn't working anymore. We still got the treatments, but Dr. Blaise said, "We've come a little further with bone marrow transplantation. I think it's time to look for an unrelated donor for Matt." So Matt's statistics were put into the National Marrow Donor Registry, which is now called Be the Match. And within 6 months, we had a donor for Matt. That was the fall of 1992. And as we were preparing to get ready to go to Minneapolis, where we would have his transplant, Dr. Blaise advised us that Minneapolis was the best place for an unrelated pediatric transplant. And as we were preparing to go, our house was consumed by fire. We were devastated. So here we were, homeless, a sick child, and we didn't know what to do. We moved in with my parents immediately. We had no place to go. And a few nights after we were there, my mother suffered a heart attack. Thankfully, we were there because Glenn was the one that heard my mother in distress and was able to get her the help that she needed so quickly. Her family's convinced us that we still needed to keep the appointment in Minnesota. So the weekend of November 16th, Glenn and Matt and I flew to Minnesota for our consultation. And as we tried to relax in the Ronald McDonald House that night and Matt was napping, Glenn shared with me something that I will never forget. He said, "Every night as I was hunting, archery hunting, this fall," he said, "I prayed to God that God would take everything that I have, but please save my son." Glenn lost everything in our fire. All of his possessions, everything related to hunting, was gone in our fire. At that moment, just an incredible peace came over me, and I said to him, "Don't you see, Matt's going to be okay." Now, I assure you, it wasn't an easy road after that. We returned home, and our house was rebuilt, and we prepared to go back to Minnesota for Matt's transplant. It was hard leaving Lindsay behind, but we had my parents and Glenn's parents to take care of her. And I don't know if she remembers this, but Mrs. Patton was Lindsay's first grade teacher at the time, and she assured me, "Don't you worry, we'll take care of Lindsay," and she did. It was such a comfort to know that while we couldn't be here, she was well taken care of. So we went to Minnesota in April of 1993, and we were assigned a team of care partners, and these were two wonderful Christian ladies who were assigned just to take care of us and to be our emotional and our physical and spiritual support system since our families couldn't be there. And they were with us through it all. The week leading up to transplant, Matt was conditioned by getting literally fatal doses of chemotherapy to destroy his bone marrow. And on May 20th, he received his bone marrow transplant. It was really anticlimactic. It's a syringe about this big and about this wide, and it's a blood infusion. But it saved his life. For all intents and purposes, Matt's procedure was textbook, and we're so thankful for that because there were many families around us who didn't have the same outcome. It wasn't until years later that I really understood the magnitude of it all when Susie, one of our care partners, was visiting, and we were reliving our memories of the experience, and Susie said, "You know, when they talked to us about being the care partner for your family, they cautioned us that this wasn't going to be an easy case, that they believed that Matt's chances of surviving the transplant were 5%. And Glenn and I looked at each other, and I think we were dumbfounded. Had the doctors told us that? I'm sure they did. But we chose to believe in our faith in God rather than rely on statistics. So what I want to tell you is that throughout all of this, our God has never left our sides. He was with us every step of the way. He's been with me every step of the way throughout my life. He's been there through the ordeal with Matthew. He was with me when both of my parents died in 1997, only 30 days apart. But he's been there during the good times too. He's watched Matt grow up to be a successful high school wrestler, a Division I college wrestler, and he watched Matthew graduate from medical school on May 20th of this year, the 25th anniversary of his transplant. Friends, I want to tell you that we have an awesome God. Thank you.
God is indeed an awesome God. Everyone in this room has his or her own story to tell. And at the same time, it's good to be part of the historic church, all those generations on whose shoulders we stand. So if you are able to physically stand, please do. And together, let us affirm an abiding faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. I am always amazed at the prayer outreach in all of our churches, and this one is no exception. Are there any other names that should be added to the list that did not make it into print today? If not, then let us pray. O God, you are the source of our lives. You are the one who loves us abundantly. Every moment of every day, you are the one who has called us to be disciples of Jesus Christ, and you are the one who has promised to be our constant companion. We have just heard an amazing story of your love for a particular family and a particular little boy who's now a young man and giving back to the world with your love constantly with him. We are grateful for that testimony, O God. And we are grateful that every one of us has our own testimony, whether it is dramatic or whether it is quiet. We can testify to your goodness and your presence with us through the ups and downs that every human life experiences. May we love you back. May we give to you everything we have and all that we are as an act of thanks, praise, and gratitude. And may we love our neighbors as you have loved us. We thank you, God, for the gift of your church. We know that we are not perfect, and yet we keep striving to be better than we might naturally be inclined to be. We thank you that you have shown us how to love. You've shown us how to forgive. You've shown us how to stick together when we're hurt or we're angry or we disagree. All of these things that we find important, nonetheless, are secondary to our love for you because of your love for us. And so we're grateful today. Grateful for the joy that comes from being part of this community. We pray that you would bless those who come to the lunch afterward, those who are members of the church, and those who come in off the streets. For every one of us is one of your children. We do lift up before you both the world and all of its broken places, and all of the places where healing is actively taking place even now. And we lift up before you our prayer list, all of the people whose lives need your healing touch, as well as all those ministries that are serving you in glorious and good ways. This whole tangled situation that we call life on this earth, we place before you once again as a gift upon the altar, asking that you would bless us, bless our ministry, bless our lives, in order that we might be blessings as well. And now hear us, O God, as we pray Jesus' prayer, when we say, as he taught us, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 367 in the Blue Hymnal.